Our passage this morning is John chapter 2, verses 12 through 25. I invite you to open up your Bible to that text in the Pew Bible. It's on page 887. You can also find it printed in your bulletin on page 8, over onto page 9. We will be looking at some other passages of Scripture this morning, so it might be helpful for you to have your own copy of the Scriptures out so that you can follow along, making sure that I'm not making this stuff up, but that it's actually there. So then, let's give our attention to God's Word, beginning in John chapter 2, verses 12 through 25. After this, he, that is Jesus, went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word, this insight into your eternal purposes, this insight into our purpose in this world as your people, your temple, your body here in this world. So as we stand united by faith to Jesus Christ, would you help us to see our role in this world as Jesus' body here, now, a light to the nations. So help us, according to your will and by your Spirit. Amen. I want to call our attention this morning to the temple, and particularly to its role, its intended role in the world. And that role is to represent God's presence on earth. The temple is meant to represent God's presence on earth. And secondly, to provide access for relationship with God for all nations. To be a representation of God's presence on earth and to be a point of access for all nations to God. Now, many of us may be familiar with John chapter 2 and the story of Jesus cleansing the temple. In the other Gospels, there's another story, most likely. It's a second incident when Jesus cleansed the temple, driving out those that were perverting its purpose and misusing the temple and the people in it. So we may have some familiarity with this scene. But in order to understand the gravity of it and the purpose for which John has included it, we need to back up, way back, all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. So I invite you to turn to the very beginning in your Bible, Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to consider a theme that runs through the Scriptures. Because if we don't see this theme, if we don't see the scene in John chapter 2 as a culmination of sorts, we'll misunderstand its meaning. So all the way back in Genesis 1, there we are told that God created all things, and He created them very good. Particularly in creation, God made man and woman. He made humanity. We read of that in Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." All the way back on the first page of the Bible, we see that God created all things, and He did so for the display of His glory. God had no need, or He had no lack in Himself that was the cause of His creation. He wasn't lonely. He wasn't bored. God had all things, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, content in Himself. He had no need to create, but He did create for the display of His glory, so that there might be a willing person to reflect back to Him and to display His glory in the world. And so He created humanity in His image. And He gave them the purpose. You see there in verse 28, He gave humanity the purpose to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God has purposes for humanity that include filling the earth with other humans. That is, so that there can be a world full of willing creatures to reflect back to God His glory. One of the other beautiful things that we see in Genesis chapter 1 and then into chapter 2 is that with God's creation, He was present. We see God showing up in the garden with Adam and Eve, taking walks in the cool of the day. Now, of course, we can't understand exactly what that meant or what that looked like, but the Word tells us that God was present with His people in His creation. That's an essential theme for us to hang on to. God is present with His people in the midst of His creation. But then we know that Genesis 1 and 2 give way to Genesis 3. And God had given Adam and Eve commands, things that they were to do, and one thing they were not to do, and what was the very thing that they wound up doing? That which they were told not to do. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They sinned against God. And that sin then trickles down into every piece of who they are. We talked about this morning in Sunday school. Every aspect of humanity, because of Adam and Eve's sin, has been tainted, stained by sin and death. Every relationship that God placed us in has been broken by sin and death. Our relationship with God has been severed. Our relationship with one another is damaged, and we see that played out in Genesis 4 and 5 immediately. Our relationship with the earth is now characterized by thorns and thistles. I came in from working outside for like an hour yesterday, and I look in the mirror, and I've got blood on my forehead. One of the benefits of not having any hair. Why? Thorns. I was clearing brush and found my way, of course, to a thorn. You experience that not just with actual thorns, but metaphorical thorns in your life, in your vocation. Our relationship with the earth is broken because of sin and death. It's severed. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Our relationship with one another. Clearly, things are not the way they're supposed to be. Even our relationship with ourself. It's broken by sin and death. There's a fundamental, because of sin and death, brokenness that has worked its way into every aspect of creation. And that separation now characterizes what was meant to be together. Genesis 1 and 2, God is present with his people. Genesis 3, where do we find Adam and Eve? Hiding behind a bush, scared and fearful, at a distance from their God. And yet, God graciously reappears in the garden and asks, Adam, where are you? God seeks out his wayward, sinful people, rebellious people, so that he can be with them. God intended to have a presence with his people on the earth. And in Genesis 3, not only do we see the sin and the fall of mankind, we also see immediately the graciousness of God re-entering a now fallen creation to be with his people and to promise them a full redemption. As we move on, I mentioned Genesis 4 and 5 demonstrate the effects of this sin and brokenness that's now worked its way into the world. Murder immediately, hatred, strife between people. In Genesis 6 through 9, we have the story of Noah, where God promises to sustain the world, to never again destroy the earth by a flood. Despite the rampant wickedness, the pervasive, the universal wickedness on the face of the earth, God re-enters and he engages with one man and he saves that man and his family because God has purposes for the world and he will sustain the world purposes. God has an ongoing presence with his creation with his people through the promises that he makes and his communications to Noah. Listen to some of those in Genesis chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. There we read Genesis 8, 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. There's God's promise to sustain the world. And then verse 1 of chapter 9, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God's intended purpose continues that there would be in the world people who delight to reflect his glory. And then verses 6 and 7 of Genesis chapter 9, we read, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. This is the promise given to Noah that God would sustain the world until his purposes are accomplished in it. He would have an ongoing presence with his and among his people. That turns then into Genesis chapter 12, where God first elects one man to be the representative through whom his promises would come, a man named Abram. And we read in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We see here in this promise to Abraham that God is promising to Abram and his descendants a particular land in which they will dwell and in which they are to represent God to the world. We see here God promising Abram that though at this point in his life Abram has no descendants, God says that multitudes of people will come from you, families of nations, and that through you I will bless the nations. See, God's intent is that presence would be with his people so that they might be a blessing to the nations. This is God's intent from page one of the scriptures, that he would be present with his people that they might be a blessing to the nations. And then as the narrative in Genesis unfolds, we see Abram going descendants to 70 descendants at the end of the book, beginning of the book of Exodus. We see that number multiplied exponentially. Over the ensuing 400 years, God's promised people went from Abram to likely over 2 million people, descendants of Abram, who now, however, are an enslaved people, not in the land that God had promised to them. They are enslaved to the Egyptians. But God works a miraculous deliverance, what's called the Exodus. God frees his people from their bondage in slavery so that they might be with him and he with them. God removes them miraculously from their bondage, and he provides for them throughout their journey in the wilderness. Exodus 13, 21 and 22, we read there that the Lord went before his people by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. In the wilderness, God was with them. God present with his people, delivering them safely to their land that he'd promised them so that they might be a blessing to the nations. This is the purpose of God. In chapter 19, verse 6, just before God gives them the Ten Commandments to demonstrate to them what life as the people of God is to look like, God says to them in 19:6 of Exodus, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests." The purpose, one of the purposes for which God had chosen this people and dwelt with them in pillar of fire and cloud, one of the purposes for which he had given them all these promises of land and descendants and a blessing, was so that they might be a kingdom of priests. Now, what's the role of a priest? The role of a priest is to serve as an intermediary between two parties. In this case, between sinful people and a holy God. To represent to God the prayers and needs of the people, and then to speak over the people the word of God, the blessing of God. And the people of God are to serve as a kingdom of priests. Well, to whom do they function as priests? The nation. The nation of Israel in the Old Testament is to serve as a kingdom of priests to the nations, representing to God their longings, their desires, but also representing God to them, that there might be an intermediary for them, that they might be welcomed into the family of those who willingly rejoice and delight in God. In chapter 19 of Exodus, verses 16 through 20, we read of how God dwelt with the people at Mount Sinai. Before he brings Moses up into the cloud, God descends on the mountain, and the text tells us that he comes down to the top of the mountain, emphasizing the great condescension of God. Similar to Genesis chapter 11, when the Tower of Babel went up, they thought it was such a great big thing. The text tells us that God looked down from heaven. It wasn't so great a big thing as we thought it was. So in Exodus 19, God comes down to the top of the mountain, dwells there in fire and smoke and thunder and lightning, dwelling with the people, communicating to them his word. And flowing out of the giving of the law, one of the aspects of the law that God graciously gives to his people is provision for something called the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting was a special tent. It was a temporary structure that could be put up and taken down. that moved about with the people of God for 40 years in their wanderings. It was the tent of meeting. Well, meeting between whom? Between Moses and the Lord. That God could have a presence on the earth in the midst of his people that they might be in time a blessing to the nations. You see, the theme running through Genesis and Exodus and throughout the rest of their wilderness wanderings, the tent of meeting was where God would meet with Moses. Another word for that tent of meeting, tabernacle. Hang on to that word. And then as the people transition from Moses' leadership to Joshua's leadership, and they get to the edge of the promised land, Joshua then leads the people into the promised land. A lot of combat. They take over the nations that are there because that is their land by oath and promise from God. But it is there that they are to be then a light to the nations. And we see even in the midst of the conquest, we have pagans that are joining in with the people of God. Even when they left Egypt, there were Egyptians that wanted to be with the people of God. It was a mixed multitude that went up out of Egypt. So throughout all of this, there are people that are seeing the light and are being drawn to it. You can think of in Joshua's day, Rahab the prostitute, a pagan prostitute, comes to faith and enters into the family of God. Throughout Joshua's conquest, the ark, there was created a large box, not dissimilar in size from the dimensions of this table, in which were held the stone tablets that had the law on them. The Ark of the Covenant, it was called. And wherever the Ark went, there was a change that came, either a blessing or a curse. Some people loved having the Ark in their presence because it brought blessing from the Lord. Other people, pagans, unbelievers, didn't want it there because it brought curse upon them. But it was God's, a physical representation of God's presence with his people in the world. Now, throughout all of the time of Joshua's conquest and the judges, God's presence was represented by that Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. But you may be familiar with one King David. David, in 2 Samuel 7, we see that David has an idea. David's dwelling securely in Jerusalem now. He's built himself a very comfortable house. And it comes to his mind that the Lord does not dwell in a house. He dwells in a tent. So David, in 2 Samuel 7, we read there that he wants to build a house, a permanent structure where God's presence can dwell. But in 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 11, we read the Lord saying, David, I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So it's not going to be David's to build a temporary structure that might be the representation of God with his people. It's left to his son, Solomon. And as the narrative unfolds, we see that Solomon does the work of building a temple, building a house for God's glory to dwell in. And then in 1 Kings chapter 8, we read of Solomon's dedication of the temple. And in that prayer, in 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon, in part of the dedication ceremony, Solomon explains to the people and praises God for this, for the construction of this building. But in that prayer, 1 Kings 8:27, Solomon wisely says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, O Lord. How much less this house that I have built." See, Solomon understood that a building, no matter how grand and glorious, and if you read the descriptions of the temple that Solomon built, grand and glorious are an understatement. The inside of the walls were coated in gold. Solomon understood that despite the grandeur, despite the beauty, the impressiveness, no physical structure that we could build could contain God. In that temple that Solomon built, there was an area, according to the law of God, for non-Jews. There was a part of the temple compound that was for Gentiles to be present, that they might draw near to the Lord. Because remember, the point is that God would have a presence on the earth with his people for the nations. God's people were never meant to be an end in themselves. They were never meant to hoard all of the blessings that God gives. It was never about just them receiving all the blessings. The Bible's never ended in a cul-de-sac where you hoard all the blessings for yourself. The Bible envisions a people who don't live in a comfortable cul-de-sac, but who run a bed and breakfast. They exist not for their own comfort, but for the benefit and comfort of other people. Now, those of you that live in a cul-de-sac, no offense, it's a metaphor. But you understand, maybe, that oftentimes our temptation is to think that the blessings that God has for me end with me. Dead end. It's not about them ending with us. It's about God giving us good things that we might in turn be a blessing to the nations. That's always been the purpose. That's always been the point. The Old Testament law made provision for those that were outside of the family of Israel that they might come into and be a part of the family of God. So now, after about 1,000 years since Abram, those first promises to Abram, we have a physical dwelling place, a permanent structure, where God's glory resides, as it were, with his people, and a point of access for all nations to come into relationship with God. And one of the interesting things to note about Israel, where it's located geographically, is it's not some out-of-the-way place. It's a thoroughfare. Nations are always going through that area. That's one of the reasons it's been the source of conflict for thousands of years. Because everybody wants it. Because it's important. Trade routes are there. There's so much passing through that land. What was the point of that? That the nations might behold the glory of God. We have in the Old Testament not only these narrative stories, but we have prophets like Isaiah. As one example of an Old Testament prophet who highlights for the people of God their failure to live in light of God's purpose for them. We could also add Jeremiah, Hosea, Amos, Malachi, all the Old Testament prophets God sends to seek to recalibrate God's people that they might align themselves with God's purposes. In Isaiah chapter 42, as one example, we read of God's purpose for his Messiah, because, you see, the nation of Israel never did fulfill their role to be a light to the nations. There were onesies and twosies there that would come in, but as far as understanding that they were to have an outward-facing perspective on the world, welcoming in the foreigners, Israel never did that. They failed, but God's purpose stands. And so in Isaiah 42, verse 6, we read the Lord speaking to the Messiah, saying, "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations." You see, since the people of Israel hadn't been the light to the nations that they were called to be, they failed in their role. God, one of the purposes for the Messiah, is to be the light for the nations that Israel failed to be. That the Messiah would do what they did not do. So too in Isaiah 49, verse 6, again, the Lord speaking to the Messiah, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. Essentially saying that you shall do, you will bring back the preserved of Israel and raise up the tribes of Jacob, but just that isn't enough. The Lord continues, I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. It's a purpose statement from the Lord. And we see on the front of your bulletin, I hope you were able to review that passage from Isaiah 56, where we read, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. A foreigner should, someone who's outside the family, should never say, the Lord will separate me from his people. And then picking it up in verse 6, partway down there on the front of your bulletin, the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. God has purposes and promises that stand despite his people's failures, and he will bring about those purposes and fulfill those promises. Now, eventually, the temple that Solomon built was destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians when they came and took God's people into captivity. Eventually, the Babylonians give way to the Persians, and the Persians allow the Jews to go back to Jerusalem, and they rebuild the temple, the Jews do. And in 515 BC, there's a rededication of the temple, but it's a sad excuse for a temple. It's not what it was. And there's great grieving that goes on for the folks old enough to remember what the previous temple had looked like. Eventually, the Persians give way to the Greeks to the Romans, but God still has purposes and promises for his people. Herod, who was a Roman governor over the region of Israel, in about the year 20 BC, began to build a temple in Jerusalem. He wanted to be a friend of the Jews, wanted to pursue a measure of peace between Rome and the Jews. So he builds them a temple. It takes a couple of years to build, but the work on it continued, the work on the temple compound. It's kind of like a hospital. It's always under construction. The work on the temple compound continued for decades. And they, as they kept working on it, that's why in our text, John 2, they say it took 46 years to build this. Scholars aren't sure if we should interpret that as it took 46 years or it was built 46 years ago. Either way, the point is that they did not recognize Jesus' authority. They did not recognize Jesus as the fulfillment of the temple promises and purposes. The Jews missed it. So when Jesus shows up and he sees what's going on in the temple, that what was meant to be a house of prayer for all nations has become a den of robbers and thieves. It's become a shopping mall where if you're coming in from out of town, you can buy all the stuff you need to make sacrifices. Hence the money changers, because people are coming in from other parts of the world and they're changing their money there in the temple. It become a center for commerce, not a house of prayer. And Jesus, as the Messiah, uniquely has the authority to say, this is not how it should be. And so he sets things to rights. So when Jesus walks into the temple and he sees the perversions that are taking place there, that foreigners are being used, mistreated, that interest was surely being charged that was more than it ought to have been, Jesus has something to say about it, something to do about it. The text tells us he makes a whip of cords. He didn't grab one. He made one. taking his time, demonstrating his authority, and that his steadfast purposes from eternity will be accomplished, that the temple will be a house of prayer for all people. The temple is meant to represent God's presence in the world and to provide access to God for all. The Jews in Jesus' day had misunderstood their purpose. They'd misunderstood the role of the temple in history. They turned God's gracious presence into the world into a means of profit for themselves. They were doing cul-de-sac faith. They'd made it all about them. They were limiting access to God to the wealthy, those that could afford their interest rates. And so when Jesus shows up, when the substance of all these promises show up, of course they misunderstood it because they'd misunderstood the promises. They'd misunderstood the shadows. So how could they rightly understand the substance? So if we recognize that the Jews for millennia had been misapplying God's promises, misunderstanding the fullness of God's role, naturally, when Jesus shows up, there's going to be misunderstanding. And isn't it interesting that the word that John uses in chapter 1 of his gospel is tabernacle? Jesus came in verse 14 and dwelt among us. That's the Greek word tabernacle. Explicitly telling us that the purpose of Jesus is to be with God's people, providing access to God for all nations. And of course, as the narrative in John continues, we see that that involves his sacrificial death and his glorious resurrection as payment for our sin and for our justification. But here early in his ministry, he lets people know that he has all authority. And they've misused and mistreated God's temple, made it about themselves. But we also then see in this text, John 2, that when Jesus talks about the temple, he's not talking about the building. He's talking about himself and his own body. You see, Jesus is self-consciously aware of the fact that he, the God-man, God who became flesh, is the temple. He is the presence of God with the people of God for all nations. Jesus is self-consciously aware that he is the fulfillment of all these Old Testament promises and purposes that we've been looking at. Jesus knows that he is the temple. He knows, even at this point in his ministry, that he's going to be murdered, and he knows that he'll be raised from the dead on the third day, triumphant and victorious over death. Jesus is the fulfillment of temple imagery and its role in the world. Jesus is the representation of God's presence on earth. Jesus is the one that provides access for relationship with God for all nations, whoever comes to him by faith. But Jesus ascended into heaven. And in AD 70, the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem. So if Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple, but he's now in heaven, have God's purposes ceased? Well, no, beloved, because Jesus poured out his Spirit on his people, on the church, that they would be his body, his representation on the earth. So where is the representation of God on earth? You, Christian, us, believers together in this family of faith. 1 Corinthians 3 tells us explicitly that you are God's temple. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27, Paul tells us, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. If your faith is in Christ, you are a part of his body. You are a part of his representation on the earth. You are the temple. So all that was promised in the Old Testament about the presence of God with his people for the good of the nations in Christ, that is now you, Christian. That is us together as the followers of Christ. All who name Jesus are now his on the earth for the good of the nation. Many of us live with a cul-de-sac Christianity. We think that all the blessings are ours, period, full stop. And yes, all the blessings are ours, but if we live with a cul-de-sac view of Christianity, we fail, like our forefathers did in the Old Testament, to live within the full scope of God's purpose for us. God has bigger things for your life than to be about just enjoying his blessings. Yes, enjoy his blessings, but they are most enjoyed when they are shared and given away. Our role as Christians, our role as a church, is to represent God to the nations. And the beauty of the gospel is that if people hadn't done that for us, we wouldn't exist. We wouldn't be here as God's people. But other Christians have understood their role to represent God in the world, and they've shared Christ with others. Some of you have come to Christ later in life because someone recognized their role in the advancing of God's kingdom in this world, and they shared Jesus with you that you might be welcomed into the family. I want to encourage us this morning to have not a cul-de-sac Christianity view, but more of a bed and breakfast faith. It's not a perfect image. And you can even have a bed and breakfast on a cul-de-sac, okay? So I'm really not harping on, you're not in sin necessarily if you live in a cul-de-sac. You can be just as sin owning a bed and breakfast, all right? But look, if we think of it as a way to think about our Christian faith, in a cul-de-sac, it's comfortable. It's quiet. You might back up to woods. Nobody bothers you. But if you're running a bed and breakfast, you're always thinking about the client, as it were. You're thinking about your guests. Every decision you make is about, will they like this? Will this make them more comfortable? Will this help them have a good time while they're here? We could stand with more of that in our Christian lives. There are many of you in this church that demonstrate that kind of outward-looking faith, taking the blessings that God has given you and using them for the benefit of other people. We have a lady in our church who has multiple postgraduate degrees. She's smarter than any of you. She's not here this morning. But one of her passions in life is to take Bible passages, set them to music for children. That's a bed and breakfast kind of faith. We have folks in this congregation who have the gift of encouragement, and they receive words and it ministers to them, but they also, and I've gotten many notes this week, many notes. Some of you have this gift, but you don't leave it just with you. You encourage other people. You let other people know that you see God at work in their lives. One of the ways that I experienced this as a child was my father's a physician. He's now retired, but physicians can generally live fairly comfortably, and we did. Very privileged childhood I had. And one of my early memories is that we would host in our home missionaries when they were itinerating. Multiple different families would come through our home. We'd buy pizza, and we'd host them while they were there. That's an outward-looking faith, that it isn't just about me being comfortable, but how can I use the resources that God has given me to be a blessing to others? I have a friend who, in the church, again, somebody not here this morning, but just a gift giver, loves giving gifts. Spiritual, I think it's a spiritual gift. I never leave his house. That's probably a fair statement. I never leave his house without a gift. And the last time I was there, he even gave gifts to my dog. Avit loved it. He'd never gotten a ham bone before. That tells you something about what kind of dog owner I am, I guess. But using his gifts, the thing that he's been given for the benefit of others. This is our role. not just things, but to give them, to share them, because God is taking us somewhere. We're participating with God in His work of spreading His glory in this world. I want to invite one of our deacons to come up now and share about some of that outward facing. One way that he and his wife and others in this church have looked at the world, not through a cul-de-sac Christianity view,